Last Sunday, I talked about how often I encounter either-or thinking, and it happened again this week with a friend who doesn't attend River. He's trying to make a major decision, and he told me I'm struggling with, he didn't use these words, option A or B, and neither of which is ideal. And so I suggested C, both A and B with a bit of a twist. The same day, I ran some of my own current thinking processes by Rodney, because I wanted to make sure I was seeing the options, and we can all get stuck in our own thinking and need outside help. And my application last week with the whole A or B false dichotomy was related to the struggle of living in a world that can be confusing. When people suffer, they will often struggle with either God is good or I'm suffering. And the truth is, biblically, God is good and we suffer. And this isn't merely a technical theological issue. It is enormously personal. It's personal for people who are very dear and close to me. But there is a technical name for the Christian response to the struggle. It's called a theodicy, not the odyssey, but theodicy. And the word comes from the Greek word for God and the Greek word for justice. And it's a biblical defense of God's existence, goodness, and power in the face of human evil and suffering. And the common struggle is, if God is there and good and powerful, then there would not be so much evil and suffering. Since there's so much evil and suffering, God is either not good or not powerful, or very often people conclude he's not there. And the Bible explains the reality of fall, redemption, future restoration, and the fact that we live in the already not yet stage of restoration. God is there, God is good, God is powerful, and meanwhile we groan, meanwhile we suffer. So it's both and, not either or. But now I want us to pivot to another kind of stinking thinking, which is the opposite. There are some things that are C, both A and B, but that doesn't mean there's never A or B. It's not always both and. So here's some false statements. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and all that really matters is that you sincerely believe something. I have my truth, and you have your truth. Jesus was an absolutist in terms of his truth claims. The gospel is truth like gravity. Rocks don't fall up on our planet, no matter how sincerely you believe they will. Jesus is not a way, a truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And today and next Sunday, we're going to finish our time in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And in this letter, like all of his letter, he warns against some false teachers and some false teaching, or at least some aberrations in Christian theology that happened in the church that was so prominent. Jesus likewise warned about false prophets and their false teaching. And neither Jesus nor Paul would give us so many warnings against false teachers and teaching if truth was relative. Why would it matter what someone taught? It would only matter if they were sincere. And neither the Lord nor Paul was a proponent of your truth and my truth. There's only the truth. And Paul went on to write in this short letter about how the absolute truth of the gospel leads to peace ruling within Christians and in the peace of Christ ruling between Christians. And he wrote about how this should be seen in the church. And then last week we looked at how it's seen in very practical ways in the home. And now as he's coming in for a landing on the letter, his final challenge is for the church to be missional, to continue to turn your hearts, minds, and lives outward. Jesus said that the world will know we belong to him as we love one another, John 13. And the thing is, they have to see this love in action. And at first, at least, they aren't going to come to church and watch us loving one another. So we have to take Christ's peace ruling in us, Christ's peace ruling between us. We have to take that out and let people see love in action where they are. We need to invite people into our lives and our homes. We have to go out and enter their lives so they can see what Christ is doing in us, so they can see what he's doing as he sees what he's doing between us. Years ago, I invited a new friend who was my boss's husband to play basketball with some friends from church. And he wasn't going to come to church, but he was going to come to the gym. And eventually he came to Christ, but I wasn't even there. His name was Todd when Todd came to Christ. Another friend who he'd met through me, a friend of mine he met through me, was there at the time. And Todd and my friend Steve had become closer than we were. It was great. And me and Todd together only went so far. He needed to see me and my friends and me and our families together. He needed to see what Christ was doing in us as he saw what Christ was doing between us. And this wasn't going to happen initially in a church service or even at a church event. And the church gets off track when it becomes focused on maintenance or self-protection or making sure only internal needs are met. Those things are very important, but they feed the mission. They don't replace it. And Christians, individually, our faith is going to dim when our missional passion goes away. Philemon 1:6 says, I pray you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Paul knew that all the warning against false teachers and false teaching could make people fearful, and fearful is not faithful. It makes you shrink back rather than push out in missional faith. He knew that his teaching on pockets of peace ruling in them and then between them could potentially make the church more inwardly focused. And his point was not to become fearful or self-focused, but to be faithful and missionally focused. And to remain faithful as a follower of Christ and as a church by default means we have to remain missional. But it's hard to sustain mission over time. Every organization, church, business, military, family is prone to mission drift. We're prone to drift away from mission because mission takes courage, it takes faith, it takes effort, and we can drift into fearful or self-focused responses. Over time, we can start hunkering down in our bunkers, our Christian schools, our Christian homes, churches, circles of Christian friends. We want to be isolated from the toxic world around us. Now, clearly in the Bible, there's a balance, and we've seen that in as we went through Timothy earlier this year in Colossians. So we have to avoid false teaching and their false teachers and their teaching. We have to be careful and not be corrupted by the world. And Scripture says in Hebrews that we need to keep meeting together so we won't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. However, the gospel is about us being salt, which adds flavor and preserves and light in a rotting and dark culture. So the gospel is not come in here, it's go and tell. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That is our mission. That's the beating heart of the church. And so we invite people to church, we invite people to group, but we have to go invite them into our hearts and lives. We go into the places where they live and work and play. And I'm going to tell you, this is risky business. In some parts of the world, it's physically risky. Here, it's risky because you can get emotionally, personally hurt. You have to step out and put yourself in vulnerable situations. And we'll see from our passage that Paul was in jail, literally, for sharing the gospel. But again, we're a people on a mission, and mission is not safe, but it is where we're going to see God move. I'm going to read Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And you can see the clear segue from the peace of Christ in the church and the home moving outward in this passage. Paul challenges them to devote yourself to prayer. Watchful and thankful are the qualifiers. This is about missional prep, staying ready. And then pray for open doors for Paul to clearly proclaim Christ, which is risky business, is why he's in jail. But his circumstances haven't changed his calling. They never do. And then buy up every opportunity. Have grace-filled, flavorful, life-giving conversations with people who are far from Christ. This is Paul very intentionally turning the focus outward. Avoid false teachings in their teaching. Build pockets of peace in order to go live missionally. So devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. This is essentially like the coach saying, suit up before getting ready to take the field. We're in our street clothes. Coaches say, suit up. Our military commander telling soldiers, suit up to take the battlefield. And devote is a word that means a stubborn refusal to quit. We should be stubborn prayers, not stubborn towards God, but really stubborn towards ourselves and our circumstances. We can't allow our current moods or circumstances to dictate whether and how we pray. We have to be people who say, this is going to happen. I'm going to get this done. Nothing's going to keep me from getting this done. And of course, prayer is not merely something to get done, but prayer is something that must be done, resolutely done. It's more than just duty, but it's not less than that. My love for my wife is more than duty, but it is, in fact, a duty. And prayer is turning our hearts and minds and wills to God. It acknowledges His existence, our great need for Him. So we pray in a devoted, heart-filled, but a stubborn manner. And there's two qualifiers to this stubborn praying, being watchful and thankful. And watchful is the same word Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane the night He was betrayed. He asked His friends to pray, and they promptly fell asleep. He woke them up and challenged them, watch and pray. Again, it's the same word from our passage, watch. They fell asleep again. Why did they fall asleep? Well, because they were sleepy. We are embodied beings. We get tired. That's normal. They slept because they lacked a sense of urgency. They lacked perspective on what was really happening that night. There was a lot at stake. But they slept ultimately because they didn't mean to not sleep. I can imagine Peter saying, Jesus, I didn't mean to fall asleep, but did you lay on the ground? Did you walk around? Did you punch each other? Did you drink first century Red Bull? What did you do? I've been known when I've used to drive all night, which wasn't smart, but I would pull the little hairs on the inside of my leg. It's very unpleasant, but it's effective. It's so unpleasant, it's effective. But you know what works better? Have someone in the car with you, talking with you, watching you so you can stay awake. Why didn't those guys keep each other awake? So don't over-spiritualize this. To remain personally, missionally ready, be prayerful and watchful. When we are praying daily, not just drowsily going through the motions, when we're taking our request to God and looking to have His heart, we're positioned to have a heart for people who are far from Him. So go for a walk and pray. Pray with others. Whatever it takes, become a stubborn prayer. Not stubborn in your heart towards God, but stubborn towards your own excuses and physical frailties. Self, this is going to happen. And then be thankful. This is one of Paul's favorite themes. 40 times in 13 letters, Paul challenges believers to be thankful. It's a key protective measure for staying missionally ready. Back in chapter 1, he said, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints, the kingdom of light. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he's very specific in what he means by being thankful in our prayers. Sure, we give thanks for health or food and many other things, but we are to give thanks specifically that He's made us His sons and daughters, that we've been rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into His kingdom. He's redeemed us and forgiven us. And I've told this story before, but as my kids and grandkids know, I'm prone to tell the same stories over and over. And it's not because I'm forgetful, it's because I'm intentional. There's certain stories that need to be told over and over. And this is a story of my dad's right-hand man for most of his work career. His name was Herman Rose. And Herman and his wife, Betty, were family to us because they were around for our entire childhood. We lived a long way from any extended family, but Herman and Betty were closer to us than family. Herman was a crusty old World War II vet. He was a hardcore pipeliner. And I loved Herman. And he came to Christ as an older man at the end of his life. And when my brother Ruskell said, Mr. Rose, I heard you became a Christian, Herman said, Russell, the Lord didn't get no bargain. And that's the kind of thankfulness that keeps us missional. That's what Paul's talking about here. We really should look in the mirror and say, thank you for redemption, and that you didn't get no bargain here. Paul casts a vision for how they can stay thankful and then how they can pray for him. The second point, pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I would proclaim it clearly as I should. So pray for open doors to the gospel message to get through. Pray for faithfulness in proclaiming the gospel regardless of circumstances. Open doors for the gospel so it can enter people's lives, because the gospel has the power to change people's lives. Back in chapter 1 again, verse 6, all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. You don't have to be theologically astute. You don't have to be quick-witted. You don't have to be verbally skilled. The gospel is the power of God to save those who believe. Paul said elsewhere, I didn't come with wise and persuasive words. He could have, because he was wise and persuasive. But he said, I came not with wise and persuasive words, but a demonstration of God's power, so your faith wouldn't rest on me, but on God. Open doors for the gospel include people becoming open to friendship with you. That's an open door. Hard times. Most often I've seen doors for the gospel open through hard times in people's lives. I've seen that probably 3 times this calendar year. These open doors are about you having opportunity in the lives of others, but the opportunity of relationship has to eventually include the proclamation of the gospel, because it is the gospel that has the power to save, not your friendship with people. And the mystery of Christ here simply means the gospel. Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form, back in chapter 2, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we stubbornly pray for the gospel to have open doors in the lives of non-Christians, and then we pray for clarity in proclaiming the gospel regardless of circumstances. Paul is in jail because he's preached the gospel. And he asked for prayer that he would continue to proclaim it with clarity. And so clarity and circumstances are two important themes here. Because a lack of clarity and or being sidetracked by circumstances can cause mission drift. Now, Paul is a smart guy. He is history's greatest theologian. And some of his letters are hard to understand. His buddy Peter wrote that. He said, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Paul knew a lot. He experienced a lot. He was a very unique person, deep thinker. He probably knew his own tendency. Probably thought, yeah, I can overcomplicate things. So he asked for prayer that he would preach the gospel clearly, plainly. The challenge here is not think, if I could just know more, if I could just be better at speaking or theology or apologetics, if I could just win arguments. None of that matters. If you feel awkward and embarrassed, if you stumble on your words, the gospel has the power to save. And it can save in spite of us, not because of us. Jesus kept it pretty simple. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. The challenge is keep it simple, but also to don't wait until life circumstances are more favorable before we live more missionally. I'm busy. I have health issues. My children are very young. My parents need care someday. Listen to what Paul wrote in Philippians about his imprisonment. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He said, as a result, it's become clear to the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. So he said, my difficult circumstances were God's opportunity. And I've seen virtually every life circumstance prove to be an opportunity for sharing the gospel, not in my life, but in friends and people around me, as people were watching for and praying for God to move. I've seen people make the most of hospitals and hospice and very young children and hobbies and busy jobs, you name it. God's at work in all of those spaces. We just have to move through life with eyes open to it and courage to join him, which means we have to go back all the way back to be stubborn prayers so that we'll live with our eyes open. Earlier this year, we read this passage from 2 Timothy. It says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. So Paul said, I'm in chains because of the gospel. The gospel can't be chained. So what he's saying is there's never a life circumstance where the gospel can't be proclaimed. Ironically, it tends to be those times that are good or easier when we are most likely to lose sight of this fact. We tend to be sober-minded, have eternal perspective in hard times. We tend to lose perspective when the sun is shining. And this takes us again back to stubborn praying. Pray when everything's falling apart, but you probably will. Pray when everything's going well, it's much harder then. And finally, after Paul models stubborn praying and faithful missional living, he turns a challenge to them. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Outsiders just means people, unchurched people who they live and work around. And being wise in the way you act towards them is pretty straightforward. Almost every day, if not every day, I ask God, give me wisdom in my coming interactions with people today. Again, from chapter 1, he said, we haven't stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why is he praying for that? So that you'll live a life worthy of the Lord and bear fruit. It'd be really good to pray every day and throughout the day, God, give me wisdom. And what do you mean by that? Not make me smart, but help me to know what to think, what to say, what to do. Help me to see where you're at work and join you. That's wisdom. And the wisdom here specifically is so that we would make the most of every opportunity. And the phrase literally means that we would buy up the time. So it's as opposed to wasting or squandering our lives. Our lives are made up of time. So we either buy up the time or we squander it. And then verse 6, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you know how to answer everyone. Pray for wisdom to have conversations that are full of grace, seasoned with salt. Salt brings life and flavor. Ephesians 4:29 says, don't let any unwholesome or corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only what's helpful to build others up according to their needs, so you may minister grace to those who hear. So that's, there it is again. Conversations that are full of grace in this context means winsome, attractive, life-giving. Grace is both the content, it's full of grace, the truth of God, but it's also the demeanor, the attitude. Now, of course, there are people who say, well, I don't like to make small talk. I'm not good at small talk. Life's too important. Well, you should get better at it. Small talk's important. Most of our lives are made up of small things. And so don't look down on small talk, but that's different than empty talk. And that's different than corrupting talk. We should not engage in a lot of empty talk, foolish talk. We certainly shouldn't be complainers and gossip. That's toxic or corrupting talk. So there are words that are empty and fail to be life-giving, and then there are words that are sinful and they suck the life out of people, and then there are words that are life-giving. And it's not different between small talk and large talk. It's foolish, empty talk or corrupting, sinful talk. You know, we shouldn't be known as being the guy, that's the gal who's always ready to talk about the news or sports or this or that dumb politician. Again, it's fine sometimes, but if you're that guy or that gal, don't be. If you've trained yourself to be the gossip or the one who throws out toxic talk, then you've trained yourself. It's training. And so what you need to do is train yourself otherwise. And you can. And I've told you this before, but years ago, every day I would go home and I could think of all the stupid things I said that day, and there was a lot of them. And so I asked God, God, please help me memorize verses. I train. I still get to the end of the day and have said some stupid things, but way less. So you can train yourself differently. Again, we should be good at small talk because most of our lives are about small things, but people should come away from conversations with us drawn to Jesus. They really should. That's not just true for a few spiritual, special people. It's not about throwing out scripture verses. That's all the time. That's super annoying. People aren't going to like that. But this is about just having grace, salty, not salty as in profanity, but grace, salt, life-giving words. So don't be weird and abrasive. Don't try to win arguments. Don't try to be smart and witty or controversial. Don't try to impress. Really just seek to bless. I mean, the best prayer, the most simple prayer that you can pray is, God, help me to bless, not impress. Speak life-giving words to others. And this is so doors for the gospel open into the hearts of people. There are three general approaches to the non-Christian world, to culture, that the church can take. Historically, they've been called Christ above culture, Christ below culture, and Christ in culture. Christ above culture is where the church has gone past center balance. And instead of just watching out for false teaching and fleeing temptation and living holy lives, they move all the way over and have become fearful and isolated. It's where the church becomes fearful rather than faithful. They huddle up in these holy huddles. They're hiding from the corrupting influence of a sinful, rebellious world. It's like World War Z. You know, the zombie apocalypse is out there. We've got to hide and wait for the end. The problem is this is in itself a rebellious approach. It's a contradiction to the Great Commission. It's a failure to find the balance of us not being corrupted by the world, but also not living missionally. Christ below culture is where the church swings all the way past center to another imbalance. And in order to try and connect with people who are far from Christ, it's, if you can't beat them, join them. You have to be one of them to win them. And the church becomes indistinguishable from the world. It's a misapplication of Paul writing, I become all things to all people to win some. Paul was writing that in the context of, to the Jews, I'm going to act like a Jew. I'm going to play up my Jewish heritage. To the Gentiles, I'm going to downplay my Jewish heritage. But he never compromised on biblical truth or morality, ever. It was more about winsome wholesomeness, not compromising. Christ below culture leads to a loss of biblical authority as changing cultural norms become the standard for the church. And this leads to a loss of the gospel, and the mission is submerged under culture. And here's how Jesus addressed it. He said, you're the salt of the earth, but if salt loses saltiness, it's worthless. You're the light of the world. But if you put a light under a lamp, what good is it? He said, let your light shine before men, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So it's never grace to fail to speak the truth. And so for our conversation to be filled with grace, they have to be filled with absolute truth of God's word. But we don't do this as knuckleheads, abrasive, combative people. That's not conversations filled with grace either. So it's not kind to tell people who are far from God they're okay, because they're not. It's not kind to tell people who are jumping off buildings gravity doesn't matter, only sincerity does. But we tell the truth with winsome kindness, with grace. And the biblical option for the church to be in is not to swing past balance, but to be balanced, to be in but not of the world. And Jesus prayed this for us, the church, in John 17. He said, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. The enemy is trying to submerge us into sin. Sanctify them, set them apart by the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, he said, I send them into the world. So we have to be salt in a rotting culture. We have to be light in a dark culture. We can't lose our flavor or hide our light. And the best analogy I've heard for this kind of life, and I've used it many times, is that we are being called to be thermostats, not thermometers. And this is really important for all of us, wherever we go, but it's particularly important for middle school, high school, WSU students. And it's enormously difficult to be a thermostat at Wichita State, but I can tell you it's enormously difficult everywhere. But it's also possible, and it's powerful. And you'll see God move if you will. What if thermometers mirror the temperature of the room? They reflect it. The surrounding environment sets them, changes them. Thermostats set the temperature of the room. They change the environment. They're not changed by it. This is not about a personality trait. You say, well, I'm not a thermostat. I'm kind of a mild-mannered person. This is not about being a person who kicks down doors and comes in and takes over rooms. It has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with what God's doing in you and then what God begins to do outside of you. And this takes us back to our passage. It's really a great description of a thermostat, so I'm going to read it that way. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. He's in jail. But he's not mirroring the climate. Even in jail, he's setting the climate. Pray that I would proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Thermostats buy up the time. They don't waste it. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. Both the content of your words and the attitude, the demeanor of your words, look like Jesus and sound like Jesus. Let's pray together. We've prayed a lot for you. We'll pray again for you, but I'd like to give you a chance just to pray for yourself and talk to God right now.